In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund says, whatever it means to be human and to be human without sin, Jesus was and is. What do you imagine when you think about the person of Jesus Christ? Most people will probably focus more on one aspect of who Jesus is than the other. So we'll either think primarily about his divinity, his godness, or we will think primarily about his humanity. And while it may have been most challenging or more challenging to people who lived in ancient times to think about the deity of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, like, man, this person, this man was more than a man. He is also God. Like, oh my goodness, it's so hard to wrap my mind around. That may have been more of a challenge for ancient people, but I wonder if it's not the opposite that's the challenge today. That people today struggle, primarily even Christians today struggle to think about God being man. The late Rich Mullins wrote a song called Boy Like Me, Man Like You. And in this song, he asked Jesus, you can see the lyrics, well, did you grow up hungry? Did you grow up fast? Did the little girls giggle when you walked past? Did you wonder what it was that made them laugh? Did you wrestle with a dog and lick his nose? Did you play beneath the spray of a water hose? Did you ever make angels in the winter snow? Did you ever get scared playing hide and seek? Did you try not to cry when you scraped your knee? Did you ever skip a rock across a quiet creek? And you think about what it may have been like for Jesus to be a boy. And depending on how you picture Jesus, this normalizing, this humanizing of Jesus, it might feel kind of uncomfortable. It might even feel inappropriate. But to be sure, Jesus was not a synthetic or artificial human being. Jesus was fully man. Jesus had emotions. Jesus felt physical pain. Jesus knew hunger and thirst and physical exhaustion. Jesus would have had acne, boogers, and bad breath. And while we could go down rabbit holes like, well, did Jesus have a crush on a girl when he was a boy? Or did Jesus ever get sick? Or did Jesus wake up from bad dreams? And we could go on and on and on, like trying to really think of if Jesus could identify with every single human experience that we could fathom. And like I said, end up going down a rabbit hole. But what's imperative here for us is it's imperative for us to acknowledge and to believe that Jesus was and is fully human, fully man. Not only fully God, but also fully man. And it's imperative for us to acknowledge and believe that, because apart from being fully God and fully man, he could not be the Savior who would fully save us. And that's the point that the author of Hebrews is making in our text today. So as we continue this series through the book of Hebrews, if you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 5 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. And here's what it says. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower, for a little while, lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, a big focus so far in the book of Hebrews has been the deity or the divinity of Jesus. We've seen in chapters 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 that Jesus is the creator. He is the one for whom and through whom God created all things. We're also told that Jesus upholds creation by the word of his power, or by his powerful word. And we're told that he's worthy of worship, that he's been exalted by the Father, and that when he came into the world, when he was made man, that the angels were commanded to worship him. So we see that Jesus is superior to the angels. In talking about angels, the book of Hebrews so far has told us that they are God's servants. They are rather ministers sent to serve. Well, who are they sent to serve? Those who inherit salvation. That means people. That means specifically Christians. And this passage here opens with another argument that puts angels in their rightful place, below Jesus and also below people. And this is why angels are not to be worshipped, why they're not to be revered and adored. Quoting the psalmist, this is my paraphrase, we read here in Hebrews 2, God, why are you so crazy about people? Why do you care so much about people? You have made them for a little while lower than the angels. We don't have the supernatural in our humanity alone. We don't have the supernatural strength and power that the angels do. So we've been made for a little while lower than the angels, but we've been crowned with glory and honor, and God put all things in subjection to people. And you might say, wait a minute. And this is even what the text alludes to. Wait a minute. Everything? Really? Everything has been made in subjection to people? Because if I look around, it sure doesn't look like everything is in subjection to people. I mean, there was a volcano that erupted just recently and totally leveled an island. I mean, that doesn't look like creation in subjection to people. Doesn't seem like that's true at all. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is sin. The reason is the fall. You see, when God created all things and he made all things good and perfect, he created mankind, humanity, as the pinnacle of his creation. And he gave mankind authority to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and to take care of creation. And what we saw in the beginning was mankind just a little bit lower than the angels, yet crowned with glory and honor and given dominion over all things. But when sin entered into the world, when humanity rebelled against God, the evil one was given a foothold of sorts, and God cursed creation because of sin. And now we read that even the creation itself cries out, it groans in agony because it has been subjected to something else. It has been subjected to a curse, the curse of sin. And so it doesn't really look like all things are in subjection to mankind anymore. So there's this acknowledgement here in the text, right? It doesn't look like it. There's this acknowledgement. Things are not as they should be. But Jesus is the answer to the problem. You see, Jesus became fully human to restore people into a right relationship with God and also to restore the world to the way that it should be. Now, as we continue in the book of Hebrews, what we're seeing at this point in chapter 2 is not so much an emphasis on Jesus's deity, but an emphasis on how Jesus, who is fully God, is also fully man. We are seeing an emphasis on Jesus's humanity and why it had to be. And the first thing to note is that Jesus, the only begotten, the eternal, meaning always has been Son of God, became a man. If you're taking notes today, you might write, number one, Jesus partook. Jesus became man. Jesus partook. You see, God, before all things, chose to save a people for himself. And it was God's design to adopt these people whom he would save out of their sin and misery into his family to be his sons and daughters. But for that to happen, Jesus, who is from the Father, not just from heaven, but actually from the Father, from the same essence and nature of the Father, even though he's always been and he never had a beginning, Jesus had to become like these people that God would restore to himself through adoption so that God could adopt us. In the genealogy of Jesus in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 3, it traces Jesus's ancestry all the way back to Adam. And it says, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam was a sort or a type of a son of God. But through Adam's act of rebellion against God, Adam plunged humanity into sin and rebellion with him. And that means people, us, our neighbors, people at Casey's and Abel's this morning, are by nature no longer children of God, cannot rightly be referred to as sons of God by nature, but as we see in places like John chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 2, people by nature are children of the devil or children of wrath. That's why we need to be adopted. Now, the Bible refers to Jesus in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, might be 2 Corinthians, as the second Adam. You see, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, but when he became man, he became the second Adam. The true Son, the only begotten Son, became like us so that we could become like him, that we could be adopted into God's family. Now, one thing, as you think about all of this, you realize, as we think about the first few chapters of Hebrews and some of the statements that have been made, what you come to realize is the Bible does crazy math. The Bible does crazy math. Because the Bible tells us about a God who is one God, but he's three persons, but not three gods, but he's one God in three persons. And there's nothing else in all creation that we compare him with to make sense of that equation. It just doesn't work. It's not three parts that add up to one, but it's one who is simultaneously three and yet one. Then the Bible also tells us that Jesus is a person with two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature that are not mixed, that they can't be confused, but they're not to be separated, but it is a hypostatic union. That's your theological word for today. A perfect unity of one man, the man Jesus Christ, who has two natures. Two natures. Crazy math, right? Here's what we have to understand about Jesus' two natures and understanding his divinity and his humanity. Jesus never ceased to be God. When Jesus became man, he never ceased to be God. He never emptied himself of his divinity. As God, he never ceased to be about the three O's. He never ceased to be omniscient. Jesus knew all things. He never ceased to be omnipotent. Jesus was yet all powerful. He never ceased to be omnipresent. He never gave up any aspect of his divinity. But Jesus had to take on flesh and blood and become a human being so that we could be adopted in and we could be saved. So he added a human nature with its subsequent limitations, and yet did so without surrendering any of his divinity. And this kind of makes sense of verse 10, which states that Jesus was made perfect through suffering, which seems really confusing because he's the Son of God and God is perfect. So Jesus has always been perfect, right? So why does he need to be made perfect? And when he became man, he had a human mother, but he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So he did not inherit a sin nature, even though he had a human nature. So he was not corrupt in his humanity or polluted in his humanity. So why did he need to be made perfect if he's always been perfect and he's not corrupt just because he's human? It makes sense of this because he became the perfect representative of humanity. He became the perfect Savior by obeying God the Father and following his will through every aspect of human life, including suffering. It's not that he lacked perfection or it had to be added. Rather, it was proven that he is the perfect representative. He is the perfect Savior. He is the perfect man. He was tested and proven to be fit for the task and deserving of the honor. So Jesus partook. If you're taking notes, Jesus partook. He partook of the same things that we do. He shared our flesh and blood. He assumed a complete human nature. He shared the human experience. He experienced our temptations, our struggles, our joys, our woes. He shared all things with us except sin, so that we may be made like him in every, or so that he might be made like us, verse 17, in every respect. When we think about who Jesus is, Jesus partook of flesh and blood. He became man. Second, Jesus destroyed. Second thing we see is that Jesus destroyed. Now, were it not for his partaking of the same things as his brethren, those whom God had given him to save, he would not be able to do what he came to do. But because Jesus partook of flesh and blood, he was able to destroy, verse 14, the one who has the power of death. Now, it should be clear who that's a reference to. The one who has the power of death is Satan or the devil. So in what sense does Satan have the power of death? Because in the story of Job, we see that Satan appears before God and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job, a righteous and blameless man? There's no one like him." And Satan says, "Well, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand against him and see if he will not curse you." And God says, "Okay, devil, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him, you can mess with his possessions, but only against him. Do not stretch out your hand. So Satan tells God, stretch out your hand. And God says to him, all that he has is in your hand, but don't you stretch out your hand against him. So who does the deed? When Job finds out that all of his children have died, that all of his camels are gone, that all of his sheep are gone, that all of his servants have been killed, there's been back and forth between God and Satan. Whose hand did the deed? It would appear that it was the devil, right? But whose authority was it under? It was under God's authority. And Job recognized that. Job recognizes it all being under God's authority because Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that Job did not sin in what he said. What that means is Job didn't say anything wrong. Job was right. That it was all ultimately under God's authority. In Deuteronomy 31, it's the end of Moses' life before the Israelites get ready to go over into the promised land. And God says, Moses, I'm going to give you a song, and I want you to write it down, and then I want you to sing it, and I want you to teach it to the people of Israel as a witness against them, of a witness of this is who I am and what I'm like. And in verse 39 of chapter 32, here's what God says, or Moses sings in the song that God gave him. That's supposed to be a witness about God. See now that I, this is God, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I have wounded and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. God takes full responsibility for the power of life and death. He doesn't roll it on to anyone else. There are some Christians who want to give God credit for everything good that happens in the world, and they want to make Satan responsible for all of the bad that happens. So if someone's sick and we pray for them, they get healed, God healed them. And if someone gets cancer and they died, the devil gave them cancer and he took their life. They want to make everything good under God's power and everything bad that seems bad, at least, under Satan's power. And we have to admit that Satan is God's instrument for much of the bad in the world. But he is an instrument. He is not independent. Satan is not just a fly in the ointment, flying around out there messing up all of God's good things. Satan is a creature of God's creation who is under the authority of the God who rules over all. And so, if Satan's not just running around killing people, if he doesn't hold the power of death in that regards, if it's all still under God's authority, then in what sense does Satan hold the power of death? Well, think about it this way. If there were no sin, there would be no death, right? Death came into the world because of sin. And Satan is the tempter. It's the forces of Satan that try to entice people to sin, right? And the Bible also tells us that Satan is the spirit of disobedience. He is the collective representative of the disobedience or of the spiritual force that is at work in the sons of disobedience, I should say. And so Satan is tempting people to sin. He's influencing lost people. And then on top of that, the Bible also tells us that he is the accuser. So he tempts people to sin. He influences people who are in sin. And then he accuses them as well. Satan cries out for the condemnation of sinners. Oh, you see that sinner? They broke your law. What does that deserve, God? If you're just, you have to condemn them. You got to send them to hell because you're the holy God and they've sinned against you. You can't let that sinner off the hook, God. Someone has to pay. You have to send them to hell. Satan cries out for condemnation. And that death is more than just physical death. It's hell, right? But by destroying the one who holds the power of death, what that means is that Jesus died for sins. And Jesus paid the debt so that God's wrath or his justice has been appeased, right? So there's no more condemnation. In Colossians, we're told that Jesus canceled the record of debt with its legal demands by nailing them to the cross. And by doing that, he put the rulers and authorities, that means the devil and his demons, he put them to shame, to open shame. He triumphed over them. How did he put them to shame? Because he just took away their biggest weapon. They cannot cry out any longer for the condemnation of anyone whose sins have been fully paid for by Jesus.
Amen.
Satan can no longer call for the eternal death of those who have been granted eternal life because Jesus has paid it all. And in doing so, he has disarmed the devil. The devil's greatest power has been destroyed. Now, that's not to say that the devil can't do any harm, but he cannot any longer condemn. As the book of Romans says, what can man do? Who is there to condemn us any longer? So having partook in our humanity and then having destroyed the power of the devil, third, Jesus delivers those that he came to save. He delivers. Now, what this passage specifies Jesus delivering Christians from may surprise us. In verse 15, we see that he delivers Christians from lifelong slavery. Lifelong slavery. To what? You might think it would be sin, right? But no, it says to fear of death. He delivers us from lifelong slavery to fear of death. Now, most people are not excited about death. Most healthy people are not excited about death. And there is a healthy concern for our own safety and for our own well-being. The Bible tells us, after all, that death is the last enemy. And at the resurrection, death will be fully and finally defeated. It will be done, right? Because there won't be any more death after that. Death, then, generally speaking, is a bad thing. It's a consequence of the fall. But there's a difference between not running toward death and so taking proper care and precautions. There's a difference between that and being a slave to fear of death. And one of the reasons Jesus took on flesh was to free those he came to save, Christians, from a lifelong slavery to this fear. I'm so afraid of dying. I'm so afraid of what's going to happen when I die. I'm so afraid of the end of this life. You see, by his resurrection, we know that death has lost its sting. It's not just that God beat death. It's that a man, the Son of Man, beat death. Death has already lost its grip on mankind. We will die, but we will also rise. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead will raise Christians from the dead too. And so for Christians, death is only a temporary interruption between our body of flesh and a glorified, resurrected body that will be raised imperishable, raised to live forever. So the resurrection reminds us that God will not condemn us eternally, that God will not abandon our souls. It reminds us that what is in store for us after the resurrection is unfathomable. And so we don't need to be afraid. We once were slaves to fear, but now we're prisoners of hope. We are held in bondage. We are taken captive to a better outlook. And if we find ourselves being taken hostage by fear of death, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus is truly human. And he tasted death, real death, the judgment of God on our behalf. Jesus drank the poison cup. That cup is no longer deadly. It's empty. Because Jesus partook of our humanity, because he destroyed the one who holds the power of death, because he delivers from lifelong slavery to fear of death, Christians, we also see that fourth, Jesus helps. And how exactly does Jesus help us? One way in particular mentioned here in verse 18 is that because he suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It is because Jesus was tempted that he's able to help us. Jesus' humanity adds to how he helps us in our temptations. You see, Jesus meets us in our temptations as a fellow sufferer. He empathizes with us in our temptations. And then he strengthens our resistance to those temptations. Now, someone might object. Does he really, though? Was he really? I mean, do his temptations really count? Because we've already established that he is fully God. And it's impossible for God to sin. And so if he's fully God and it's impossible for him to sin, then weren't those temptations just kind of a sham? Weren't they just kind of like make pretend? Well, many of our temptations are from within. We have temptations that come from the world, temptations that come from the flesh, and temptations that come from the devil. And most of the time, our flesh gets the job done. Jesus' temptations, though, were from without. They were external. You see, I question whether any of us here have actually experienced the full force of temptation from the devil. But Jesus did. And Jesus knows the true power of temptation, not because he could have given in or because he did give in, which he didn't. But Jesus knows the true power of temptation because he alone has endured it all. He has endured the full intensity of it to the end and never gave in. Picture two prisoners of war. I just saw a trailer for the movie about the, I just can't remember his name now, man. Totally blanked that, but he was a fighter pilot in World War II. He was captured by the Japanese. He won in the U.S. Olympics, and he got saved at a Billy Graham crusade. Someone might remember the name. Anyway, I was watching this, and it was showing the torture scene, okay, where the Japanese are just trying to break him down. Now, picture with me, if you will, two prisoners of war. Let's say they both have electrodes connected to them. And what their captors are doing are trying to get them to break. So they turn up the electricity on a scale of 1 to 10. They turn it up to 1. Both guys can tough it up. And they turn it up to 2, and both guys hang in there. And then to 3, and to 4, and to 5. And at 5, one of the prisoners of war, I can't take it anymore, I give in, and he breaks. All right, take the electrodes off him, we're done. He's broken. We've got the information we've wanted or whatever, but we don't have to push against him anymore. But the other prisoner of war, he doesn't fold. So they turn it up to 6, and they turn it up to 7, 8, 9, 10. They turn it up to 10, full force, and he will not break. Now, would you say that only the prisoner who broke, only he experienced the power of torture? Surely not. You would never say anything as crazy as that. You see, we're the prisoner who gave way. We give way to the power of temptation. Jesus felt the full force of external sources of temptation, and he never gave in. And so he knows what that feels like. He knows, and he didn't give in. So he can identify with us. Jesus can truly say to us, I have suffered too, and I have come so that this won't own you anymore. I'm here to help. Hold on to me. I quoted that song by Rich Mullins earlier. I'm on this Rich Mullins kick, I guess, today. There's another song by Rich Mullins called Hold Me, Jesus. And the story behind that song is Rich Mullins was a single man in his 40s. He was a Christian music artist, and he wrote songs like Awesome God. If you grew up in church culture, you might know that song. Anyway, he traveled a lot because of his music, and he tells a story about doing a European tour, and he was in Amsterdam. And, you know, Andrew came back from Las Vegas this past week, which we think about as Sin City, but I'm pretty sure Amsterdam puts Las Vegas to shame. And so he's in Amsterdam, and he's in Amsterdam for several days, and he's like, I saw everything that you could be tempted to do. There was an opportunity to do it. And he said, and after several days, I was worn thin. And so one night, he said, I had my buddy with me. We would normally travel for accountability. One night, I decided, I'm going to stay awake longer than him. And when he goes to sleep, I'm just going to slip out and I'm going to sin a little bit. And he said, I waited and I waited and I waited and I waited. And he didn't go to bed till 5 a.m. And he said, and afterwards, and I wanted to sin so bad. I wanted to give in. I wanted him to go to sleep so I could just go out and do something. And he stayed awake all night long. And afterwards, he wrote this song in response to that. You can read with me. Well, sometimes my life just don't make sense at all. When the mountains look so big, that's the temptation, and my faith just seems so small. So hold me, Jesus, because I'm shaking like a leaf, just barely hanging on. You've been my King of glory. Won't you be my Prince of peace? And I wake up in the night and feel the dark. That's the darkness of sin pressing in. It's so hot inside my soul because I want to give in to temptation. I swear there must be blisters on my heart. So hold me, Jesus, because I'm shaking like a leaf. You have been my King of glory. Won't you be my Prince of peace? Surrender don't come natural to me. I just give it all up to you, Jesus. I'd rather fight you for something I don't really want than to take what you give that I need. And I've beat my head against so many walls, and now I'm falling down, falling on my knees. So hold me, Jesus, because I'm shaking like a leaf. You have been my King of glory. Won't you be my Prince of peace? Now, some of us know people, some of us may be those people, who hear this story about Rich Mullins, who's going all over the world singing Christian music about Jesus, just wanting so bad for his friend to go to sleep so he could go outside and sin a little bit. And we might think, shocked. I can't believe a Christian would want to go and do that. I would never. Some of us may know those people. Some of us may be those people. But here's the good news. Jesus is not one of those people.
That's right.
Jesus is not shocked by our struggles. He's not shocked by our temptations and our frailty and our weakness. Jesus is not seated as the God-man in heaven on his throne looking down saying, I can't believe you dirty Christians that I would shed my blood and you would want to do something like that. That's enough. Get it together. I died, okay? Come on. Jesus isn't like that at all. Jesus knows full well what's going on in us. And instead of condemning us, he sympathizes with us. He says that he loves us and he shares with us our humanity, just not our sin. He has come to save us and to deliver us, and he is close at hand to help us.
Amen.
So when you imagine Jesus now, what do you think of? Being a God who is far off, or being the God-man who's walked in our shoes and is close at hand? Someone who is not understanding because he's never gone through what we go through, or he has gone through what we go through and he has been victorious so that he can lead us by the hand on the way out. Do you picture someone who is distant and cold and condemning, or someone who is warm and loving and rescuing? What do you imagine when you think about the person of Jesus now? Open the door of your heart to Jesus, the God-man, who is fully God and fully man. He is not far from you. Do not be far from him.
Amen.